Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus.
Thank you so much, Will, for reading that. Will actually emailed me 2 weeks ago to ask me what the scripture reading was. And I didn't have the heart to tell him it's only like 20 words long. I give thanks for all of our scripture readers because they spend hours, well, maybe not hours, they spend minutes practicing and preparing so that when they come up, they read, not for the first time, but read in a way that would be beneficial for our congregation. Praise God for you. Now, a couple of housekeeping items before we jump into our time together in the Word. Number one, do you know what next Thursday is? You are correct. And in celebration for Thanksgiving, there are two things that are happening. Number one, on Wednesday night, we have a Thanksgiving Eve dinner. And I implore you to come and feast with us. Come celebrate God's goodness together with the FBC community. It's going to be a potluck. There's a short program with a time of praise, a Thanksgiving video, short devotional. And did I mention we have a photo booth? We have a photo booth. Thank you, Jackson. Now, after we have feasted on Thanksgiving Eve for the dinner, we will get to work off all that we ate on Thanksgiving Day at 9 a.m. at Casina Park because we have a Thanksgiving football game. Yes. Come for the football, stay for the trash talk. Did you guys know Pastor Gary is a legendary trash talker? I did not know that side of him until the first time I played football with him. I have his permission. Actually, he gave me permission to talk about his legendary trash talk. He said, if only I read this. He says, okay, you can talk about my legendary trash talking, but also talk about me being the legendary quarterback of the older squad and our 2-year winning streak, soon to be 3. Yeah, so I mean, I experienced it years ago when I played football. Before that, I knew him as a godly man, and he is. And then right before the football game, he prayed. And it was the first time I experienced both a sincere prayer and was discouraged in my heart because of how we were going to lose, according to him. So come for the football. Stay for the trash talk. Young people, you better come ready. And old people, bring your Bengay, please. So, as you all know, Thursday is Thanksgiving Day, and Thanksgiving is one of the biggest holidays in America in terms of observance, surpassed only by Christmas Day. The traffic in the next few days is going to be bananas because we got people coming in from all over the country going hither to and thither to in order to celebrate with family, friends, the loved ones in their lives. There is something nostalgic, something magical about Thanksgiving. Oftentimes we have this picture when we imagine Thanksgiving, and it almost gets built up to, in our minds, to the proportions of a Norman Rockwell painting. But there's also, if we can be real, a wide chasm between reality versus expectation. While it's meant to be a time of families reuniting and giving thanks for the goodness in their lives, the reality is that Thanksgiving can also be a time of busyness, a time of stress, a time of grumbling. Recognizing holiday stress, the good people at Butterball, the company that brought us the always moist, always delicious Butterball turkey, they didn't pay me to say that. This is just coming out from my heart. The good people at Butterball decided to help people deal with their holiday stress by creating what is known as the Butterball Hotline, 1-800-BUTTERBALL, in which you can call in and experts help walk you through Thanksgiving preparations. And what started as 6 home economists answering 10,000 phone calls in the 80s has now become 50 experts answering over 100,000 phone calls during the holiday season. And some of these phone calls are downright wacky. One guy called in because he decided to use a chainsaw to cut his turkey in half and wondered if the chainsaw oil would adversely affect the turkey. Answer, it would. Another caller was a panicked mom who found toy cars inside of the turkey stuffing. Her kids had thought that it was a good idea to park the toy cars inside the turkey garage, and now the woman wondered if the turkey was still safe to eat. Answer, throw out the stuffing, eat the turkey. Finally, there was one woman who called in to the Butterball hotline from the closet so that her family wouldn't hear her. Can you hear me? I've never cooked a turkey before. My mother-in-law is convinced I can't cook. And I can't cook. But I want to do it. The expert walked her through all the steps, even advising against basting the turkey, even though the mother-in-law insisted. Now, these are light, but sometimes Thanksgiving stress can be stressful because family dynamics are sometimes stressful. We envision an Instagram-worthy Thanksgiving, but sometimes it ends up feeling more like a Jerry Springer Show episode. It's been said that every Thanksgiving, there's always one weird relative who says weird, inappropriate things. And you may be saying, hey, there's no one like that in my family. Guess what? It's you. I'm kidding. But what I am serious about is how Thanksgiving has this way of accentuating some of the unhealthy patterns of relationships in our lives. It's not so much that Thanksgiving is at fault as much as it is the precipitating factor that reveals what is already there within. What I mean to say is that this is not so much a Thanksgiving issue as it is a human issue, where stress and busyness, where restlessness and grumbling of imperfect people really show their need for a savior. And it is here that the countercultural witness of believers in Jesus have this ability to display for us this hope of the gospel to the world. That is to say, when people see a different way of living that is so unlike anything else that is around them, it has this magnetic force of attraction that makes people go, hey, I want that. I need that. I want to be a part of that. This countercultural witness is what God calls us to. Recently, I've read this book called Culture Code, and in this book, there's this experiment that they call the Bad Apple Experiment. Now, in this Bad Apple Experiment, it was run by researchers at the University of South Wales in Australia. And what they were trying to do was they were trying to gain insights into organizational behavior. And here's how the experiment went. What they did was they set up groups of four. Four-person groups are seated in a conference room, and they're told that their task is to construct a marketing plan for a startup. What they don't know is that the researchers have a mole in there, a bad apple. And this bad apple, his name is Nick. And he's injected into this group for the sole purpose of trying to sabotage the group dynamics and their performance. Nick plays one of three stereotypes: the jerk, the slacker, and the downer. And Nick was good at being bad. In almost every group that he was in, his behavior reduced the quality of the group's performance by 30 to 40%. When Nick played the downer, everyone would enter into this four-person group, energized, ready to go, hoping to accomplish a lot. But Nick would just sit there and act kind of quiet and tired. And then at some point in that meeting, he would just put his head down. It's amazing how much of an impact just one person made in the groups. Because in even some of the groups, by the end of their times, other group members would have their heads down too. Same thing would happen when Nick played the other roles. It was almost as if a virus had been injected and spread this negativity to the rest of the team. This happened across the board with the exception of one group. Now, there is this one outlier group that no matter what Nick did, the group kept performing well. Nick said it was mostly because of one guy. It was like this dance battle that they had. Nick would start acting like a jerk, and the guy instead would lean forward. He would use body language. He would laugh, and he would smile, and he would disarm this hostility. And as the man radiated his positivity, it became so attractive that not only did it negate that negativity, but it spread to the rest of the group so much that Nick even found himself being helpful. There is a power with a countercultural witness. And what God is calling us to this Thanksgiving and beyond is to live out this countercultural witness. And this is what we're going to camp out on today as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. In this very short passage, which is part of some final instructions for the Christians in Thessalonica, what we have are three simple commands which explode out into an unmistakably attractive countercultural witness, particularly in a city like New York. There's a famous line in a speech to graduate that goes, "Live in New York City once, believe before it makes you hard. Live in Northern California once, believe before it makes you soft." There's a truth there in which New York City has a way of hardening us, making us cynical, making us grumblers, restless. A countercultural witness that embraces joyfulness, prayerfulness, and gratefulness is super attractive because it displays the hope of the gospel to our world. What we will look at today is not just the importance of joy, prayer, and gratefulness in a general sense, of which there is a lot of research that backs up its helpfulness, but what I want us to focus in on particularly is Christian joy, Christian prayer, Christian gratitude, and the difference that it makes in our lives and as a countercultural witness. So first, rejoice always. The command here to rejoice is to embrace joyfulness over and against cynicism. Now, this is the audience participation time in our service here. By a show of hands, who thinks rejoicing is easy? Raise your hands. Who thinks rejoicing is easy? Okay. All right, by a show of hands now, who thinks rejoicing is hard? Okay, more of you. Just like I thought in New York. By a show of hands, who likes raising their hands? All right, all right. That, one of those was the control group. Now, the answer to that question is that you are all correct. For some of us, joy comes naturally. It might be due to our wiring, due to our temperament, due to our personality. If you were a character in Winnie the Pooh, you would be Tigger. You know, and for that, we rejoice. Now, for others of us, joy is a challenge for precisely the same reasons. Our wiring, our temperament, our personality. And if we were a character in Winnie the Pooh, we would be Eeyore. A couple of my favorite lines from Eeyore is when Winnie the Pooh says to him, "Lovely day, isn't it?" Eeyore's response, "If it is a good morning, which I doubt." And when he says, "Sure is a cheerful color, guess I'll have to get used to it." Joy is hard because joy requires vulnerability. With joy, you have to admit your desires. It's way easier to be cynical. More than that, what makes joy tricky is the fact that with joy, what we have is a feeling. And feelings are not immediately controllable. John Piper, who has written probably more about Christian joy in our day than anyone else, says this: "One of the marks of the difference between an idea and an emotion or feeling is that you don't have immediate control over your feelings or your emotions. You can't snap your fingers and decide to feel something. For example, say you're going camping. You wake up and there's this giant silhouette of a bear outside your tent. He seems hungry. You don't say, "Now, let me think about this. There's a bear here. Bears are big. Bears are dangerous. Conclusion, I should feel fear here, so I will decide to be afraid." Emotions don't work that way. Thinking works that way, but feeling doesn't. For joy to be a feeling means that it is not immediately within my full control. And yet, look here. Scripture clearly commands us to rejoice always, which means that joy is not optional. To use Thanksgiving holiday language, joy is not just gravy or cranberry sauce that you can choose to put on your plate or pass on if you're not feeling it. Joy is the turkey. Joy is the ham. Joy is the main thing. Joy is not optional. On the flip side of this command to rejoice always, though, is also a promise. The promise is this: not only is joy not optional, but joy is possible. Regardless of temperament, wiring, personality, the command to joy is also an offer of Christian joy. I want to slow down here for just a second and make sure that I'm saying this in a way that is received in a way that Scripture intends to convey. Because sometimes words of hope and words of consolation can be received as words of condemnation and desolation to those who are hurting. Early on, I learned as a pastor from older, wiser pastors not to beat the sheep, right? It's a weird phrase, but basically what that means is pastors are called to shepherd and guide people towards God. If we see some deficiency in a person, our role is not to beat the sheep, not to hurt the already hurting, not to load on an even greater burden. And as it relates to joy, sometimes those who are hurting and struggling to experience God's joy will hear, "Be joyful. Rejoice always. Why aren't you joyful? How can you call yourself a Christian if you're not joyful? A Christian is supposed to live joyfully. But look at you. Be joyful. Failure." Maybe I loaded it on that self-loathing a little thick. But you get the point, right? This is not the Christian faith. That is man-centered religion where it is all duty and it all depends on you. That is Pharisaical legalism that puts a burden on people that we ourselves can't carry. There's a poem by Robert Browning that describes this kind of religion. "Go on. You shall no more move my gravity than when I see boys ride a cock horse. I find it in my heart to embarrass them by hinting that their stick's a mock horse and they really carry what carries them." Man-centered, legalistic religion runs around with a stick horse, saying that the stick horse is carrying them when in fact they're doing all the work. True Christian joy doesn't work that way. Because the God who commands your joy is the same God who is committed to your joy. He's the same God who provides that joy. Augustine famously said, "Father, command what you will and grant what you command." Let me say that one more time. "Father, command what you will and grant what you command." Jesus describes this Christian joy in a parable when he says in Matthew 13:44, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." The point of the parable is that finding God and finding God's saving presence is like finding a hidden treasure. Amen. It's going to cost everything that we have in order to get it. But we do it gladly, joyfully. We part with all of that because to have God in our lives is so much better that there's no comparison at all. When Jesus draws us to himself and we become Christians, God draws us into a joy in him that nothing in life can take away. Not sickness, not sorrow, not suffering. What he gives to us in Christian joy is a satisfaction of the soul that nothing else could ever fill. It's not a shallow sentimentality that comes and goes. This Christian joy is deep, thick, rich, and it's a gift of God that nothing can ever replace. Now, we're going to return to this theme of joy in a few weeks as we get closer to Christmas. But for now, understand this. The God who commands your joy supplies this Christian joy. And a spirit of joyfulness is going to serve as a wonderful countercultural witness to our city and to our world. Second command here is to pray continually. The command to pray is to embrace prayerfulness over and against restlessness. We live in a society in general, and New York in particular, where the frenetic and breakneck pace of our lives leads to a side effect of restlessness, of anxiousness. It's been said that in New York, that the speed of sound is faster than the speed of light, because that's the explanation why the BMW would honk for me to go before the light turns green. People are in a rush here. Christ calls us instead to a countercultural witness of prayerfulness that finds its rest in him. The command here is to pray continually. And the question we ought to ask is, what does it mean to pray continually? Now, different people have different answers and different takes on this. And for a long time, and for the record, I don't see it this way anymore, but I used to understand it as living always with an attitude of prayer. And as early as my college days, I developed this attitude that as a disciple of Jesus, I want to be always praying, even in the middle of the night. So in the middle of the night, I would just sit up and be in a praying position. And for a long time, I felt pretty good about my progress as a person of prayer. All of that came crashing down when I got married. I probably established this already. But just in case you haven't picked up on it, my wife Connie is a very direct, very honest person. Sometimes too honest. So not long after we got married, she noticed that I had this godly, earnest posture of prayer where I would sit up in the middle of the night. And she was like, "Aaron, what are you doing?" And I'm like, "Huh? I'm praying." And she's like, "No, you're not." I'm like, "Yes, I am. How do you know that I'm not talking to my Heavenly Father?" And she's like, "Because you're snoring." The spirit is willing, the body is weak. I was like, oh. I wish I had said, "Well, when we don't know what to pray, the Spirit himself intercedes with wordless groans." Just so I couldn't, I didn't say that though. It's crazy because, you know, this is a side note, but like it's become such a habit in my life. Even now, I wake up in the middle of the night and find myself sitting up. But now Connie doesn't say anything. She just sees it, she just pushes me back down. I love my wife so much. I want you to know that. Now, my understanding of praying continually now is that throughout the day, and throughout our lives, we are to pray. Martin Luther describes this very well when he said that prayer should be brief, frequent, and intense. Be direct about it. Do it often. Be passionate. You don't need to put a lot of words into it, but do it all the time and do it with all your heart. Pray simply. Pray honestly. And often, or as Martin Luther says, brief, frequent, intense. Now, why is prayerfulness so important, though? There's two reasons for this. Number one, prayer expresses dependence. Prayer centers us back on God. All we have to do to understand dependence is to look through the prayer life of Jesus. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, we see him discipling his 12 disciples, teaching the multitudes, healing countless people. And yet, given this rigorous ministry, never once do we get a sense that Jesus was hurried, that Jesus was rushed, or Jesus was restless. It was because Jesus' prayer life that that he was always centered. Before any major decision, Jesus prayed, and his prayer expressed his dependence on the Father. And it has been said that for us, prayer is the preparation for the battle. But for Jesus, prayer is the battle itself. When Jesus had gone to the Father in prayer, he could walk into any and every situation like a student who knew his material down pat and would not doubt that he would not only ace the test, but get the extra credit. And in a similar way, when we pray, we express our dependence on God. And through prayer, we find ourselves getting into the rhythm of God and experiencing a greater sense of his peace, replacing our restlessness. Because as we express dependence through prayer, what we find is our wills begin to align with that of the will of the Father. Prayer expresses dependence, and as we pray, it centers us on God. Second reason prayerfulness is important is because prayer is begging to differ. What I mean by that is when we pray, we refuse to accept the way that things are, whether it be injustice, whether it be brokenness, whether it be human suffering. When we pray, we say no to attitudes of resignation. We say no to attitudes that tell us things have always been and will always be. When we pray, we actually express faith that the Lord will act. There's always more that we can do after we pray, but we can't do anything until we have prayed. Now try this. This week, in addition to your normal prayer routine, devotional routine, be on the lookout for opportunities to pray continually. What I find helpful for myself is after a human interaction, after a time when I spend with another person, I pray for that person. I don't wait. Just do it right then and there. Could be family. It could be a friend, it could be a coworker, it could be a person serving your meal. Keep it brief, keep it intense. No need to light a candle, set up a prayer vigil. What we're talking about here is just a sentence or two. Pray for God's help, pray for God's blessing, pray for God to work. Above all, pray with expectation and see what happens. Pray continually. Finally, the last command. To give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The command to give thanks is to embrace gratefulness over and against grumbling. Now, for the 5-10 minutes that we have left, I'd like to ask you to either use the space in your notes page at the bottom, or you can open up your phone and jot these things down in your notes section. Write down what you might be grateful for. What you have to give thanks for. It could be a roof over your head. It could be the goodness of God in your life. As you think it up, just jot it down as a way of giving thanks. There's no wrong way to do this. My 3-year-old son, Noah, he had this exercise in school. And everyone said that they were thankful for loved ones. They were thankful for mommy and daddy. Not my boy. He was thankful for cold water and juice. When we asked him about it, he was like, yeah, and soda, and he kept on listing these random drinks. What can I say? My kid loves beverages. There's no wrong way you can do it. Other than that, we do this, and we give thanks. Now, in our day, gratitude is a popular idea. But I'm of the opinion that we like the idea of gratitude more than actually practicing gratitude. There's this book called The Gratitude Diaries, and the author says, gratitude is good for us, but dark and brooding seems so much deeper. And part of it makes sense. Focusing on the negative is a sort of survival trait. Praising 10 good berries do you no good, but identifying the one poison berry will keep you alive. And more than that, sometimes it's hard to give thanks because we don't feel like we have much to be thankful for. But it is precisely in those moments when giving thanks is hard and when worship is hard that we actually need it most. That's why the command to give thanks is to give thanks in all circumstances. It is because when we give thanks, our gaze is turned away from us, away from our problems, away from our hardships, and instead our gaze is turned upward onto Him. As our gaze turns towards God in thanksgiving, things have this way of falling into their proper, rightful place. Priorities are shifted and perspectives changes, and everything changes when we give thanks. What happens when we thank God for the good things in our lives? We then are reminded that He is our great provider. And when we thank Him for His provision, we remember His goodness. And when we thank Him for His goodness, we remember His salvation, the fullest display of that goodness. And when we thank Him for His salvation, we remember the work of His Son. Haddon Robinson puts it like this: God gives to us metal in the mine. God gives to us trees in the forest. Then the miner, with the skill God gave him, goes into the earth and digs up the metal. And the woodman, with his skill, chops down the trees. And then, when the metal is mined, the smithy takes that metal and forms it into a spike. When the tree is cut, the carpenter comes and forms it into a cross. And when the cross is ready, God comes, and in Jesus Christ, He stretches His arms along the arms of that cross and allows soldiers to pound with cruel violence nails into His hands and feet. He dies there on that cross for you and for me, that we might have the forgiveness of our sins, that we might have eternal life, that we might have heaven forevermore. This is even our God, and there is none like unto Him. This Thanksgiving, we give thanks because if God has given us His best in His Son, Jesus Christ, we know that we can trust Him with anything that life throws at us. In this Christian gratitude, what we see is that nothing, absolutely nothing, can take our thanks away. This is a wonderful countercultural witness against all the grumbling that we find around us. Now, as I conclude, I want to conclude with this one personal anecdote. A couple of weeks ago, I needed to drop off something for my daughter at the high school. And as I walked in, it was right before I dropped off my 3-year-old, Noah. And I carried him in my arms. And I don't know, sometimes, you know, like when you just walk in, like one guy with their child, people just fawn over the kid, right? Like, so the attendance office is like, oh, and I'm like, oh, okay. and then I go on my way, right? And then I think like a few days later or a week later, my daughter is a little late, and in her school, I need to call in or she gets detention, right? It's really effective. So I call in to the attendance office, and they're like, oh, thanks for calling, that was perfect. And then she was like, Mr. Chan, what's your youngest son's name? I was like, what? She's like, you know, the boy. And I'm like, Noah. And she's like, oh, he is such a blessing. And she said, enjoy him. And then she's like, enjoy her too. But really, enjoy him. And that was the end of the conversation. But you know what? That positive moment made my day. A few days ago, I went back there and I saw her again, and she was like waiting. It was like she was waiting for me. She was like, how is he? I was like, he's good, thank you. And I said, thank you so much, because that interaction I had just made my week, and it really did. I share all this because if you think about it, how long was that interaction? Maybe 30 seconds or so? But a simple moment of grace has the ability to impact us very deeply. How much more so as believers in Christ, living out a countercultural witness, so that Christian joy, prayerfulness, gratitude exudes from us. What difference can it make in our families, in our city? I pray this Thanksgiving and beyond, God would use you to really show this hope of the gospel that we have in Him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you, because Thanksgiving gives us an opportunity to give thanks, to slow down, to rejoice in who you are, what you have done. we pray that as the holiday season arises, as family returns and people are reunited, these would become moments of grace that you would use. Bless us. Enable us to be a blessing. Enable this countercultural witness that is present in our lives to make an impact in all those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.